Parents, you've likely had one of your children ask this question. If any of you out here have ever taught young kids Sunday school classes, you've likely been asked this question. If you've ever spent any time at all around young children and the Bible comes up, you've likely been asked this particular question. Or if you've ever tried to witness to an unbeliever, invariably, they have asked this question. And what is this question that they ask? Who made God? If God made all things, then who made God? Now, that's a good and logical question to ask, but no matter what our age is or our station in life, it is vital for each of us today to know the answer to this question. The answer, of course, in the simplest form right away, is that God did not need to be made because He's always been. Admittedly, this is not the easiest concept to get our finite minds around to grasp the understanding that God has always been. But this will be the focus of our sermon today. The theological term is called the aseity of God, meaning that God is independent. And wrapped up in this independence means that He is self-existent, that He is self-sufficient, that He is the eternal God, the one true and living God. And now this will build upon the truth and the attribute that we looked at last week, which was God's immutability, that God is unchanging. Now we need to be reminded that God is simple in the sense that we don't divide up His attributes and you don't take one away. They all make up who God is, but we are taking these so we can gloriously understand. So let's begin here as we look at the God who is independent. God's aseity. His independence is an attribute that is unique to God alone. You can break down the attributes of God into what they call the incommunicable attributes and the communicable attributes. The communicable attributes are things that we share with God. But the incommunicable attributes are things that are exclusive to God alone, that are unique to Him alone, and this is one of them. Aseity is taken from the Latin term a, which is from, and c, which is oneself. So it literally means from oneself. As we come to this term, don't check out and say, well, this is a theological lecture. This is a building block and there'll be the applications, but we need to grasp the greatness of God. When we turn on the news and we look at the problem of the world, the problem is we have a view of God that's about this big. If there's any view at all. And we need our eyes enlightened. We need our minds blown because of how great the majesty of God is. And one of those is His aseity. That He is completely independent from all that He has created. He is independent from all that has been created and all that will be created. He is independent from His created beings, us, His animals. He is independent from those things. It is a reminder that nobody made God. Nobody made God. He has His existence by and from Himself alone. We use these words and we can throw them around, but God is self-existent and is completely self-sufficient. And so we can say it like this, God simply is. God is God all by Himself. He doesn't need us to defend His good name. But it is worthy to be worshipped and proclaimed. But God is. God is, and God was, and God will be. He is independent. Question 4 of the Shorter Catechism, which Mark mentioned, and question 7, which we confess today, asks the question, and Mark and I didn't get together on this, but it asks the question, what is God? Now, if you pause and reflect on this question, which is taken from the Bible, it's a summary of what we believe. We realize, though, that something is implied, is there not, with this question being asked? It says, what is God? Well, it is implied that there is a God. It's implied from the very beginning that there is a God whom is. And this is what we're looking at here. We know it's true because God's Word testifies that there is a God who is independent. God has already been present and eternally existed. How does our Bible begin, folks? You go to Genesis 1, verse 1. And it says exactly what our catechism seeks to answer, does it not? What does it say to us? In the beginning, God. Again, we're presupposing, we're bringing something to the table that God has always been. And that's where the Bible and the battle for the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He either is or He is not. But if He is, then He's the independent, self-sufficient, self-existing God who's always been. Psalm 90, verse 2 tells us that before the mountains were brought forth. Listen to this as we drive through a state that mountains surround us on every side and can sometimes seem as they press in. But before those mountains were brought forth, or ever He had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. That is an important truth that has to seep down in us. And it's not just a theological exercise here. But before the triune God did any creating, and of all the things that are recorded in Genesis, God was because God is. Not only is He the independent God and the God of all creation, His rule and His reign is from everlasting. This is what we need to be reminded of. I preach Psalm 2 that the nations rage and the God who has eternally reigned and rules laughs. But we need to be reminded that even as our country has taken lots of U-turns and has changed seemingly, as we talked in there praying this morning, in the last few months just from March, but what must be reminded to us is our God reigns. I think we need to be reminded of that before the mountains were brought forth, before political parties were established, before West Virginia was called West Virginia, from everlasting to everlasting, God was. And that's what we need to be reminded of. That's what this country needs a big dose of. Get off of its narcissistic self and self-worship and come before the holy God who said, I created you. I've made you. Before you were a speck in anyone's eye, you were a thought in the triune God's mind. This is the God in whom we are called back to, the one in whom we are to worship. When we come in here and gather and walk through our liturgy that is bringing us step by step in everything we do so that you can come before the holy God and be presented to Him. But He says in Psalm 93, too, you can write these down if you want. It says, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. God has always been on the throne. People like to use this language and it's just sloppy. And I know they mean well, but it says, have you made God the Lord of your life? Nobody makes God Lord. He is. He's the Lord of everything. If in your sin you don't recognize it's okay, but you don't make Him Lord. He's from everlasting. There's never been a time in the past, and there'll never be a time in the present, nor will there ever be a time in the future where God is not the reigning King. It doesn't mean, though, that He won't allow hard providences and things that we don't understand and things to upset our comfort and our ease in which we've lived as Christians in a country that we've presumed upon those things. But it doesn't mean that God's not in control. It doesn't mean that God's church is failing. Because as long as God is on the throne, His kingdom will come and His will be done. We need a dose of that reminder Sunday after Sunday that this is the great I Am that we talked about last week, who reigns and lives independent of anyone or anything. But in His wisdom, He uses people and circumstances to bring about His ends. We read it already today. We referenced it last week. Exodus 3:14. As Mark said, Moses before the burning bush, getting the call that he was going to bring the people out of slavery, out of bondage. That God had heard their cries. That the chaos that they had been in, the oppression that they had lived under, God had heard their cries. And God could have told him everything that was going to happen. And before He told him that I'm going to bring you out and I'm going to take you to the promised land, God could have told him anything about His plan. But here's what He said, I'm going to give you me. I'm going to give you my attributes. I'm going to give you my character so that you have no question that when you need to waver, you don't need to waver. You can come to the one who's given His word. And in Exodus 3:14, when Moses said, well, when they ask who sent me, and they say, well, what's His name? What is God's name? What should I say to them? And God Himself said, the I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent me to you. What Moses is saying is, what Moses was being told by God is, you go in my name. You tell them that the eternal I am has sent you. You know, sometimes we don't talk enough like that. I'm not talking about false bravado or braggadocio so that we don't go through physical or mental or spiritual battles and weaknesses. And there's times where we feel the aches and pains of living in a fallen world. But I'm talking about when we look and we want to despair and say, well, the great I am said, He's going before me. And the picture of freeing people out of the bondage of slavery is the same picture He gives you when He brought you out of the bondage of your sin. Parting the Red Sea is nothing. Political unrest is nothing to the great I am. Sin of man is not surprising to the great I am. But the waters of His wrath will pour out over those who are His enemies, just like in the Red Sea. So last week we highlighted in Exodus 3:14, you can get a lot of God's attributes out of this, His immutability. The reason He said, tell them the I am who I am sent you, because I'm not changing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that's right. That's what Jesus said too. Because it's always been one mission with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not becoming. But today, as we highlight God as independent, it is important to hear this call to the people, to call to you as you walk through your life, that God depends on no one or nothing for His existence. He is the sustainer and the source of everything, which we're going to discuss in detail coming up. But this is an important place to begin. Because even oftentimes as Christians, we can get our starting point messed up and then it affects the rest of our theology. So what I want to say here before we go on, and it's humbling to realize, but here's what I want you to understand. God does not need us. God does not need you. Now that sounds harsh, and I don't mean it in a slap you in the face, but it's a humbling realization that if God is self-existent and is perfect within Himself and He needs nothing, that means He doesn't need you. But there's glorious news coming here of why He then would create us. But I want you to understand how amazing it is that this God, the great I am, said, but I want to know you. But He doesn't need us or any of His creation for anything, because our God is not lacking anything. Now that needs to be our foundation. And then the glorious news of the second heading here, and I'll jump into our text that we've been looking at in Acts 17. So if you have it, turn over there to me, is that the God who is the source of everything. Again, this is a reminder. This is hard for us. But to help us see this beautiful and comforting truth, we're going to look here at Acts 17 that I just read. As I mentioned earlier, we see Paul addressing the Areopagus. And you say, well, what is that? Well, this is an established body that had authority over the civil and religious life of Athens. So they were very important and played an important role in Athens. And Paul stands before this crowd, and what he decides he's going to address in his God-given message is their idolatry, their worship and belief in false gods. This is the battle, folks, of today. It's the same battle. We all worship something. What will it be? And so Paul comes before this civil and religious group of people who have power to make decisions. And he says this in verses 22 and 23. I'll read it again to you. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, idol worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And before he tells them, I want us to get this here. Paul, of all the things he could say, he's telling them, look, you've got altars to unknown gods and you're worshiping relics and things. It's idol worship. You don't even know the one in whom you are seeking to worship. And so Paul decides that he's going to give the crowd a lesson on the doctrine of God. He's going to give them God in His fullness, the one true and living God, and how our God, which is the only God, and these false gods, little g, that they had worshipped and sought to appease, that were unknown, are all but false gods. But how our God is the greater God. And He's going to do this. Is it not fascinating? But not only highlighting biblical truths about God, but the attributes that make God, God. Look with me there at verse 24 in the beginning part of 25. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it. Paul just presumed a lot, did he not? Being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. Again, I've already laid much of this out, but it bears repeating. Paul, in his beginning argument, establishes right away that all of the world and all of God's creation owes its existence to Him. He is the God who made the world and everything in it. So when we become frustrated, and as November draws near in our country, and the vitriol of whatever side of the aisle you're on, and the chaos of the world is there, we need to remember and back up to the point that God made the world and everything in it. He's the one that lifts up and brings down. He sets people and brings down. But He establishes right away for us, and this is not a given in our world, that God is the reason for all the existence of anything in this world. Before the creation of time, before the creation of space, before the creation of human life, God has existed eternally without anyone or anything else. Genesis 1:1. Stephen Lawson was very helpful with this thought for me, and I think this is important for us, because as Christians, sometimes we can think that God really needs us and that we're more important than we really are. And Stephen Lawson says, though alone, God was not lonely. The three persons of the Trinity enjoyed perfect satisfaction, fellowship, and delight in one another. And so when we get a grasp of that at some level of how God was satisfied in Himself, and we then read, though, that God is the source of everything that has been made and will be made, it's humbling to us, is it not? But we also learn what Paul says here, and this is important for us, that God does not live in man-made temples. Imagine Paul standing before the crowd, and he turns and points up on the hill to the Parthenon, where the goddess, the temple was dedicated to the goddess Athena, was there. And he stands before this crowd of people that's groping around like people in the dark or without sight, trying to find a God that's unknown to them and doing everything they can. He points up on the hill and he says, the living and true God doesn't live in there. He doesn't live in places made by man's hands. Psalm 139 that I preached during our time apart, God is omnipresent, folks. He is everywhere. He is before us and behind us. He is beside us. He is gathering us with Him. And Paul, as he establishes the greatness of who God is, he begins by saying He's not only the Creator. He cannot be confined by any walls. No building. Especially not in this place where you are sacrificing to a false and pagan God. He is the omnipresent One, where nothing can contain and house Him. Yes, we come here, and the Spirit of Christ that dwells in us and then meets us as He blesses the due use of the means of God, the reading, the preaching, and the praying of His Word. But brothers and sisters, our God's too big for this building. Our God's too big. But sometimes we have a midget God. We have a too small of a God when you start to walk through things. Our God is, He is not with an arm that cannot reach. We don't have a God with T-Rex arms that can't do the things He really wants to do. He can reach and touch because He's already there. You run to the west and He will meet you there. You try to hide from Him on the east and He meets you there. This is the God in whom Paul said, get your eyes on the one true and living God. And no walls can serve Him. But here's a humbling truth. As God does call us to be the hands and the feet and to serve His church and the building of His kingdom. But I love these words here. But He's not served by human hands. In the context of the Scripture, He's talking about those who are bringing these sacrifices to appease the gods in the temple. But how humbling for us is it not that we're not made right before God because of the human hands and the things that we work up and do. No, we are here today, and you know God today, and He is the God who has come to us and brought Himself to us and stooped low enough to dwell with us. And then Paul ties this in, and this is a game changer, is it not? He says, as though He needed anything. Brothers and sisters, when's the last time we were laid on our backs or put on our face because God doesn't need anything? He doesn't need anything. Because why? And Paul, look here, he says, He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Do this the best you can, mask or unmask. Go like this today. Take a deep breath in. It's because you are connected to the source that you can even do that. And those who don't know them don't understand the common grace that God gives them to even take a breath in their lungs. But this is what Paul tells us. And then he says in verse 28, he caps it, in Him we live. We move. We have our being. Brothers and sisters, the independent God, the city of God says, in Me you find life. He's our life. Paul reiterates this beautiful point for us, does he not? That God lacks nothing and needs nothing, but instead is the source of all life. God is the source of our lives. I want to take you back. Some it's going to be a lot more years than others, but I want to take you back the very moment you were conceived. Psalm 139 says, and knitted together in your mother's womb. It's because the life source brought you life. The very knitting, the very act of conception, to God be the glory. The very moment you physically entered the world and air filled your lungs and cries filled the air and tears ran down your face, it's because in Him you have life and breath and everything. He filled our lungs. He has sustained your life. The very moment of your heart, you put your hand to your neck and your heart is beating. It's because God has given you another moment in life. The very function of your brain, the ability to sit here and to listen, the ability to get here, to get up and move, to think, to feel, to smell, to touch, to see, to hear, is because God has been gracious in sustaining your life. When we can't think what it is we need to give God praise for, just give Him praise for the very breath in your lungs, the very scent in your nose, the very chirps in your ears, the very sound of children laughing, the good news of a procedure that went well, to never take advantage of the ability to see God's creation. He's been gracious to us. And that's just in the physical, is it not? So how could anyone ever want to take glory for our spiritual life, for our salvation, for our sanctification? Oh, you're becoming more like God. You're becoming more like Christ. I can take nothing. I'm just connected to the right life source. To Him be the glory. How much more should we praise and glorify God for the grace He has shown us in our spiritual life and the promise of life eternal? And again, I want us to understand, to stand and to sing the Ancient of Days, ancient words, the beautiful song and those words, if you caught them in, oh God, the Rock of Ages, to be able to sing that, to give God a little bit. In light of all that He's given us, is because you're connected, united to the life source. So this doctrine of God's aseity, it's not just a theological heady term to check off, but it should cause us to worship with great reverence and awe. But also, this is a word, this is a truth, this is a God that should be a comfort for us in our daily lives, minute by minute. You know why, folks? And some of us are bound up with worry and anxiety and the pressures. We can struggle with dark melancholy or depression. We can struggle with worry, sleepless nights. But I'm going to tell you, you don't have to carry that. You don't have to carry the anxiety and the worries of your life or the anxiety and the worries of this world. Because you can live and walk in peace. And you say, well, how? Because, brothers and sisters, I'm going to free you with something here. And it's nothing that I can give, but it's the Word of God. Because you're free from worrying that God can't provide or satisfy for you. Because He has united you to Himself. Because after all, He's the source of your life. This is the thing of our country, and we've been blessed with much freedom and much comfort. And to my own shame, I can think how often I don't need to pray, give me, Lord, this daily bread. Because I got a refrigerator and cupboard full. And that's just one example of how we can forget, though, that that can be taken away in an instant. And our very breath, the very food we have, the clothing, the shelter, the vehicles, the homes. God would say it like this, I've got you. I've got you. Stop worrying. You're connected to me. If I can give you life, what can I not give you? I've given you my son. It's the greatest treasure, the most precious gift. He's our source. Romans 11:36. I again put this in there as our call to worship. I slide these in so they're before our minds, that these are not just throwaway things that call us to worship. But it says, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Again, Stephen Lawson, help me here. And he says this, and I want you to get this, that all things are from God expresses that He's the source of all things. That all things are through God expresses that He's the means of all things. And that all things are to God expresses that He's the goal of all things. For from Him and through Him and to Him be the glory. Forever and ever. That is our prayer. That is our desire. And that is our unchanging truth in a God who is our life source. But ultimately, then, it brings us to this last heading. This is a beautiful crescendo. And we're going to flip back to Exodus 13. I want you to look in your Bible. Exodus 3, verse 14. And as you're looking there, because you'll have a footnote that has some things at the bottom on how to translate what God said. And as you're going there, and we're going to move under this third heading, I hope what I've been telling you today has done one thing at least. I hope it's caused you to ask a question. And I hope it's caused you to ask this question. Why would a God, satisfied and sufficient in Himself, create the world with everything and everyone in it? Do you ever stop and ask that? Why? Why did He make me? I'm unique. I'm in a space and time. Why? Why did He make it? Well, we've already established as a review, have we not? It's not due to His loneliness in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they've always been. They are not lonely. And we also have established it's not because they've lacked anything. We know He was not under any obligation. Nobody obligated God. So why? I want you to ask yourself this. And I want you to answer to yourself. Don't shout them out. But so why would you say God created you? Much less everything in His creation. Why? Well, the ultimate reason for everything is we know that God created all things and is the sustaining source is for His own glory. First off. Now, that's not anything new. I don't have anything new for you because He's the Ancient of Days. He's unchanging. But I want you to understand, first off, it glorifies God. We're made to glorify God and be in His creation. It pleased God to create the world and fill it with life. And the crowning of His creation, folks, I want you to get this, is you. You're the only image bearer. You're the only you that He has made. And you're created in the image of God. That's the difference in monkeys and fish. and an oak tree and a rhododendron. They're not made in the image of God, but you are. But there's one more thing that goes with glory, the reason why. And these are 1 and 1A. They go together. God didn't create solely for His own glory. And what I'm about to say, I hope, is a paradigm shift for you. And it causes something within inside of you to change and to reorient your life. God didn't create us because He needed us, but because He loved us. These are old, old stories. I don't bring anything new, but I bring what's true. Folks, think about this. For His own glory and His love for you, He created you. The truth is, God loves us purely and simply because He chose to do so. Do you know Him today? Think about that. Before Genesis 1:1, God in the Trinity said, I'm going to create and enter your name as my image bearer that they may know me because I love them. I want to know them and to have a life with them. I want to dwell with them. Is that not humbling to you? That the self-existent, self-sufficient one desires to have fellowship with us. Brothers and sisters, oh, how He loves you. So the next time when you stand and blown it, as Mark was talking, we can confess these truths and come and say, oh, how You've loved me. You give me life. You've given me breath, but You've given me eternal life in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I want you to know this God. That's why I spent so much time laying this foundation that is of a God that is outside of us and much more powerful and great than we could ever get our hands around, but said, I'm going to come to You in love so that I can know You. But more importantly, so You can know me. That is the God in whom we worship. Now go back to Exodus 3:14. This is probably in your footnotes. When God answers, I am who I am, this can also be translated, as you'll probably see, I will be what I will be. And that's a good translation too. And so think about this. When God said, tell him, Moses, who do I... When Moses asked God, who do I say You are? What's Your name? He says, tell him, I will be who I will be. What's He mean by that? God is promising that He will be with His people. Brothers and sisters, grasp this. As our congregation ages and we walk through things that is physical battles and disease, and as our congregation transitions into different schools and marriage life, and as we transition with young kids and all these transitions going in, grasp this truth. God is promising to be with His people and fulfill the promises He's made. I'll be who I'll be. And I always have been and I always will be. This is what God is saying to us. God has always planned to be a God to His people. And the greater reality is He's always done everything to make it a reality. In His Son Christ Jesus, now the application of the Spirit. Matthew Henry, when he came to this, the great commentator of this section, he said the greatest man and the best men and women in the world must say this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. But he said, but God can speak absolutely. And it is more than any creature, man, or angel can say, because God can say, I am that I am. God created us to know Him, folks, to worship, fellowship, and to live completely dependent on Him. When thinking about this, we only can function and when we live and move and have our being as you are connected and dependent to the source of life. I think a little bit of what's going on in this world is God wants to shake us for the things that we depend on and come back to our first love, Jesus Christ. That your job might fade away, this country might go to hell in a handbasket, that the leaders might come and God forbid a liberal gets in or a Democrat, it does not matter, or a Republican. Let me just tell you something. He said it is time to come back and depend on me for your life, your being, and all that you do. This is what he's calling us to. And Mark Jones in a commentary said, if Jesus had to depend on the Father when he walked this earth, insofar as he had the Spirit given to him from the Father without measure, then are we somehow exempt from this type of life? The hardest thing is to be dependent upon God for everything, but that is the most safe and blessed life to be, and the most blessed place to be under the shelter of the Almighty. Come and find rest there, he says. Now that's sobering and convicting that Christ, who prayed to the Father and sought him out in his humbling himself in his incarnation. We can't hear enough though, folks. And I want you to memorize this. I want you to get it deep in your bones. In him we live and move and have our being. Those in Christ, we should never doubt that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit cares deeply about you. Never run from the arms of Christ. Never run, but run to him where there is nothing he can't supply right now. Right now in your life. Augustine wrote this famous statement. You've probably heard it before. And I'll leave you with this. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. You know what I say today? May you find rest today in the life, the life-giving, life-sufficiency Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.